They shall put you out of the synagogues, the angel shall come in, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh of me, whither goest thou? But because I have sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father to see me no more, of judgment because of the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and you shall not see me? Again, a little while, and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and I am coming to the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
I was just thinking of these three chapters that we have here, 14, 15, and 16, how that in the 14th chapter the Lord is speaking to His own and bringing before them blessed privilege that would be theirs of having communion with the Father and with the Son, and that in the 15th chapter the privilege of fruit-bearing and testimony. But I think perhaps the particular subject of this chapter is intelligence, kind of leading you into all truth. And surely we need that in these days where there's so many conflicting opinions of men and there's so much confusion in the world. Isn't it blessed that we do have intelligence, not only the Word given to us, but the Holy Spirit of God to make that Word good in our souls and to lead us into all truth? The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. It's only as we're taught by the Spirit that we'll be able to lay hold of the truth of God's Word. And then, too, we see this blessed fact in this chapter, that is that the Spirit of God glorifies Christ. It isn't just simply intelligence, like a man might have intelligence in natural things, but it's intelligence as to a person, and so that we might be more occupied with Him, knowing His mind as those who walk closely to Him.
Connection with testimony for His name. I believe we have that very marked in this chapter, do we not? So that we have the sufferings of the saints, of the servants here, but it includes all saints, particularly in connection with the testimony. Now, you mentioned these three chapters. The public ministry of the Lord begins in the fourth chapter and goes through the 12th. And then He takes up a line of things in connection with His own privately in these three chapters. But in the 13th chapter, He prepares them for it by washing their feet and making them comfortable also as they, as it were, go into the presence of the Father. Now, of course, it's spiritually, they don't go into the presence of the Father actually until that day when we'll all be brought in. But I like to associate this ministry with the first chapter of the first epistle of John. You get the same points you do in these three chapters, and also the 17th chapter. You get that communion with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You get the enjoyment of the Father's house, and anticipating, of course, that day when we'll all be there. And it'll be soon, brethren, when we'll be there. And so this ministry is especially for those that belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm sure there's that which should exercise the conscience of the unsaved as well in this chapter. But it's particularly for those who are following the Lord in the path of faith and seeking to bear witness to the truth and with the consciousness that the Holy Spirit is present with the believer. Now in John, the Spirit hasn't yet come to dwell, but He is present with them. In Acts, we find the second chapter, the Spirit of God comes down to indwell the believer. However, it's very precious to see that with the disciples, they had the promise of the Spirit being with them. These three chapters in a very particular sense, and he's mentioned as the Spirit of Truth. That's what we had read to us this morning, the Word. He's the Spirit of Truth in three different ways. The only place we get that expression in Scripture, except possibly in the Epistle of John, where truth is contrasted with error. But the Spirit of God in these three chapters is particularly marked out as the Spirit of Truth. And so it's important for us to remember that we have one who is indwelling the believer now, a greater portion than the disciples had then, who is one who would lead us into all the truth it should read. So there's nothing missing. We cannot say we didn't have this or that in the Scriptures. We have it all. He's given it all to us. It's true we're very slow to enter into it, but he's given it all to us.
See, in the world, in Christendom, to try and make the truth popular, but we can see very clearly that the Lord is preparing them for the fact that the truth would not be popular. It would bring suffering. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of the truth, for the truth of the church was revealed to him, in speaking of it, we find that he too tells them that, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And he was in prison for the truth, but he says the word of God is not bound. And so it's important for us, if we are going to receive the truth of God and seek grace to walk in it, to realize that it will not make us popular in the world. The Lord Jesus, who is the living truth, the one who could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he himself was not popular here. He was rejected and cast out and despised. And so if we are going to have his mind and will for our pathway, we must seek his approval and not the approval of men, and not even of professing believers often.
Except John. You don't know about John. But we have in this second verse, "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." Now, in speaking of sufferings, there are different ways in which suffering is seen in Scripture, particularly connected with the person of Christ. Now, we know that he suffered in our stead in atonement. He took our place in judgment. We get that in the 53rd of Isaiah, and we get it many places. For instance, the 8th chapter of Hebrews, that if a man were to be a priest, he would have to have something to offer. And so in the 7th chapter, it says he offered himself. Well, he suffered then in atonement for us. But then in 1 Peter, the second chapter, near the end, you find that he suffered leaving us an example. Now, that's very precious. And this will be very precious to the little remnant of the Jews in a coming day when they're called upon to go through the great tribulation. They will have an example as to how to act in the midst of all the sufferings. But it's not the Jew, it's the whole Church of God has an example before us in connection with sufferings. We see how Christ suffered, and we're to follow, it should read, in his steps. Now, only he could suffer in atonement, but we can suffer in connection with the testimony of Christ, and if we're faithful, there will be suffering in various ways. We may be rejected, we may be cast out, and it's possible that, as we find, it has happened in even not too long ago in some of the countries where Christians were killed because of the name of Christ, and maybe happening today. But we know there was a time when many were slain for the name of Christ, the days of the early church. There was 110 years of suffering under Nero and the other emperors against the church of God, and it only caused it to grow. But we find also there's a way in which Christ suffered, and it's very precious if we turn to the 63rd of Isaiah, in the 9th verse. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Well, now, was that just in the days of old? No, turn to Matthew 8. The 16th verse. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. Now that verse has been applied by some because it occurs first in the 53rd of Isaiah as a part of the atoning suffering, which is not true. These are the sufferings he suffered with the people of God. He was here amongst his people, and as they passed through these trials, he suffered with them. Now, if you'll read in the New Translation, at the grave of Lazarus, in the margin it reads, as he approached the grave, he shuddered. Why? Because he felt the depths of what sin had brought into this world, and he felt with those who were passing through that trial. He felt it. It wasn't just he observed it. He felt it deeply, and probably more deeply than you and I could ever feel it. Now, he wants us to know this as we read this chapter, that he's with his people. And here is particularly the sufferings in testimony. Of course, that has two parts. One for righteousness' sake and connects with the kingdom. Another for Christ's sake. And we get that in the 5th of Matthew, but suffering for righteousness' sake, there's a reward in the kingdom. But suffering for Christ's sake, there is presence in heaven. That's the reward. Suffering for Christ's sake. And could there be a better reward than that?
Peter 4:12. favor of the Lord.
When his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. Then the next verse. Perhaps it's one of those other kinds of sufferings you were talking about. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. That's a different kind of suffering from martyrdom, isn't it? Then if we go on to the next chapter, the fifth chapter, the devil is brought before us as a roaring lion that we're to resist. Verses 8 and 9. Verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. The suffering of the remnant down here is going on a while. It's going on now, isn't it? Well, there's going to be a godly remnant too in the tribulation period. Not of those who've heard the gospel, but of those who will hear another gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. And the Spirit of Christ is going to be in them feeling those things. And I think you referred to that perhaps in speaking of the second chapter, so that Christ goes with his people, and he feels with us in all these trials that we feel. I think it's good that it's brought before us as to the testimony now. The testimony of the truth. There's an affliction that goes along with it, but Christ never leaves his people, and he is pleased with that testimony as to the truth, which is borne by the Spirit of truth in his people.
Suffering. I just want to mention that in Revelation 2, we read of the white stone. Now, brethren, there are things that the people of God pass through that no one knows about but Jesus. But remember, he knows about them. And not only that, he feels with you about them. You can't talk to anyone about it, but you know he's feeling with you.
I suppose in that passage in the 63rd of Isaiah, we can apply it to ourselves and find great comfort. Because much of what they went through in the wilderness, they brought upon themselves. It was only a very short journey from Egypt to Canaan. And if there hadn't have been that rebellion in their hearts, they would have got through the journey much quicker. But God planned, because of their failure, that there would be those 40 years in the wilderness. Did he feel for them and all that they were passing through? And now in applying it to ourselves, many of the problems we bring on ourselves by our own self-will and by our mistakes, we bring certain things upon ourselves. Can we count upon his sympathy? Does he enter into it when we have brought these things upon ourselves? Isn't that a lovely verse? In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So he does feel for us in what we have brought upon ourselves. He never sympathizes with us in our sins, but he does in everything else that comes upon us, even though it's the result of sin. So we can find comfort in him at all times. The subject of this chapter, of course, is more particularly the other side, that which is brought upon us in loyalty and faithfulness to Christ. But I think it's nice that we don't limit it to that. Any Christian who is going through anything today, you may have brought it upon yourself. Don't turn away from the Lord. Turn to him. He feels for you in what you have brought upon yourself, but he would draw your heart back to himself so that you would walk closer to him, know more of him through the trial, even though it has been brought upon us ourselves. And so perhaps we could say in the case of Moses, those 40 years, and with Joshua and Caleb, there was an enjoyment of the Lord's love for his people and his comfort and help in the wilderness that they would have never known if they had gone through the wilderness in a much shorter way. And so if we turn to the Lord in our afflictions, we are going to learn more of himself, more of his comfort, more of his help than we would if that affliction had not come upon us. Well, such a gracious God we have. However, what he desires is that we should walk in the truth, and we mustn't lose this point, I think, that is brought out, and that is that walking in the truth is going to cost something. It cost the Lord Jesus what he passed through because he sought only the glory of God his Father. It's going to cost us something if we walk in the truth, but there's going to be a happiness and joy that we experience in it because of his company with us.
At one time, Brother Darby brought out some ministry in connection with the sufferings of Christ. And I believe there were about 6 or 7 points that he mentioned. And he mentioned such things entirely different than the atonement. That is, the hardness of their hearts. He looked with anger upon them. That is, he really felt it, that there was such unbelief and hardness of heart. And then, too, on the other hand, he says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? And we know that he felt, too, the indignity that a person would feel. They look and stare upon me, all of these things. Well, I've thought that if we seek to go on in this pathway and serve the Lord, we are going to feel these things. There will be a certain amount of suffering. And so the apostle could say to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. And he could say to Timothy, take thy share of suffering. Well, we need exercise and willingness of heart to accept that.
And here it's not just opposition from the ungodly world, but notice what this second verse says. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever will killeth you will think that he doeth God service. So this is a religious type of suffering that we have here, and it shows that our conscience cannot be a guide in itself. Conscience is like the eye. The eye is a very wonderful part of our body, but in a dark room, the eye doesn't function. We need light so that the eye will function. The very best of eyes don't do much good in a dark room. And so God has given to every man a conscience, but he needs the light of God's word, or he can do something with a good conscience and it be entirely wrong. It's just like if you're walking in a dark room, you might think yourself perfectly safe and walk into a chair and stumble and fall. And so, unless we have the light of God's word, we don't have proper direction for our conscience. We hear an expression today, let your conscience be your guide. But that's like turning off the lights and saying, let your eyes be your guide. Well, your eyes do guide you if your room is brightly lighted. And we need the light of God's word. And then the word of God directs the conscience. So it's like the chart and the compass, isn't it?
You might not be stumbled, offended, discouraged. I was thinking of the word that was sown in on stony ground, and it immediately sprang up. But when the sun came up, it withered it. Well, everything will be tested, whether there's reality or not. And so we find that some may go on for a while in the things of the Lord, but there isn't life there. And they are stumbled and turned aside. But we have this written to us lest we become discouraged or stumble by the circumstances that confront us in connection with the testimony of Christ. Simply owning Christ as our Savior, for instance. Now, children at school have this, and in the office you have it, on the job, wherever you are, you have the constant pressure of the world against you. You may not feel it immediately, but eventually you'll see that the world hates you because it hated Christ. And the more faithful we are, I believe, the more it'll be seen. Because it's not only given you to believe on the Lord Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. The Apostle Paul, who was called to give us these marvelous revelations, the Lord told Ananias, I believe it was Ananias, wasn't it? Had opened his eyes, said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake, for my name. I've forgotten which. It makes little difference. But that was the path that the apostle was called to. And so he suffered particularly noticeable in his ministry, which really fits our chapter in the fifth chapter of the fourth chapter, is it, of 2 Corinthians. We find the apostle passing through various trials and difficulties on every side oppressed, but it was for the sake of the testimony. It wasn't simply suffering because of sickness. It might have been that too, but it was particularly because of the testimony that he was suffering there. And we have it detailed in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, all that the apostle went through, because it helps us as we read that to see how many things that the Christian may be called upon to suffer for Christ's sake, even shipwreck, or anything that is in connection with the testimony, rendering testimony to Christ. We see the apostle suffered all these things.
God, so in the chapter before, the Lord Jesus had said in the 11th verse, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And you know, sometimes we might think, well, doesn't the Lord want us to be always happy? Well, Paul speaks of this in Corinthians, how that the Christian life is somewhat like a paradox, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, there can be these sufferings, there can be this sorrow, there can be the tears, and yet also corresponding in the heart, the joy of the Lord's company, the joy of knowing that we are doing His will. And we need to remember that there is that balance in the things of God, for if we make happiness and joy our goal, we're going to try and steer away from all the suffering. But the suffering is part of what God sees fit to pass us through, and allows us to prove that there is a joy that we can have even in the midst of it, without the suffering being removed. So, if we desire to please the Lord, our lives will be in that way a paradox. We'll have a happiness and a peace and a joy that the Lord gives in our hearts, but along with it there will be that suffering, and the two will be blended together in perfection as God sees fit in our lives. And we need grace to receive both from Him. One thinks of what Job said, "Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil?" He said all of us are prepared to receive good things from the hand of God, to thank Him for all the wonderful temporal blessings and spiritual blessings we have. But are we also prepared to receive other things that are not so pleasant and say, the same Father who gave me all these good things is the very one who has allowed these trials to come? Now that's quite a striking verse. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil?
I've heard some say that I don't think I could face up to that kind of a trial. Well, I've even said that in my own heart. We couldn't face up to things in our own strength. But we need to remember that He will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape. Well, that way of escape may be the very grace to endure. Certainly we couldn't endure in our own strength, but He can give strength that passes all understanding, as well as the peace.
Trials, the Spirit of God is called the Comforter here, isn't He? That's what we need, that Comforter in these things. In connection with the truth, He's called, or with light, He's called the Spirit of Truth. In the Psalm that says, in thy light we shall see light. Well, the Lord could say when He was here, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The world cast Him out. Here He was getting ready to leave, so He wouldn't leave those disciples comfortless. He was going to send another Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. And He was the one that would guide us into all truth. So we have that light. I was thinking of an expression in the end of 1 Corinthians 2. We have the mind of Christ. And He could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thy word is truth. We have the mind of Christ right here in this word, don't we? We have the whole revelation out. The light is here. There's another expression in Ecclesiastes. Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. Well, we like the sun that shines here. They brag about it down in Florida, but I like to spell that word S-O-N. A pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the S-O-N. That's what we're looking at in this word here.
The Word of God is more important than the other. On the other hand, as Christians today, these three chapters have a very special importance for us. You will notice at the beginning of this chapter the expression, these things. Now that occurs in these three chapters, and it becomes progressively more important, mentioned as go along. Now, when the Lord was with His disciples, He didn't tell them these things until He was about to leave them. And then He told them these things because He was going to leave them. That's what you get in the fourth verse. But these things have I told you, that when the time should come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Now I go my way to Him that sent me. None of you asketh me, whither goest thou? That is, these are the things in these three chapters that have special importance for our hearts in connection with His absence until He comes again. Because in His absence, you'll find in the end of each gospel, in some way or other, a commission to the disciples in connection with testimony. And that was because He was going away and He was, as it were, putting the mantle upon them. They were now to take up the testimony So he says in Philippians, among whom ye appear as lights in the world. He was the light of this world, but only as long as he was here. And then they put the light out. But now there's reflected light, which the moon is a picture of. A reflected light in this world through the believer. And it's important that the believer understands these three chapters in connection with that testimony that's left in our hands. To be a witness for Christ in his absence, and particularly in connection with his coming again. And the testimony that's important, I say testimony, not only preaching the gospel, but the testimony in connection with his name in his absence.
Intelligence in the things of God is what sustains us. The Lord didn't tell them these things while he was with them, because in any problem, like when John the Baptist was slain, the disciples gathered themselves together to Jesus and told him. And it would be very nice for us if any problem arose that we could go to him when he, as though he were still here, and talk to him, pour out our hearts. But it requires faith to realize that he is there, a living man at the right hand of God, that the Father himself loveth you. This requires a special energy of faith. But he's revealing this to them so it would strengthen their hearts and enable them to endure. But then, as I said, there needs to be also an intelligence in the things of God. They had expected that the Lord would remain and establish the kingdom, and all their hopes were built upon this. They had realized that he was the Messiah, and they were looking for the kingdom to be established. And now, to be disappointed and find that he was going away, that the kingdom was not going to be established, that they were going to be called upon to go on alone during his absence in this period of his patience before the kingdom is set up. This was something they were not prepared for. And I believe that very often it's so wonderful that when we lay hold of the truth of God, have intelligence about his mind, then we are able to endure the situations. If the Bible set before us that the Christian pathway was going to be all easy and that there were going to be no trials, then when the trials came, we'd be entirely unprepared. We say we never expected this. And so I say again with the disciples, since they expected the Lord to remain and set up the kingdom, now all their hopes were dashed. He was going away. What was going to happen? Well, it was important that they would be led into all truth. And just as though a loved one goes away and says, well, I'm going to be away for 6 months, now we prepare and expect certain things during their absence. If we expect them the next day and they don't come for 6 months, then there's a great frustration. And I believe it's important here that the Lord was preparing them and preparing us, brethren, to walk by faith during his absence. And that's why understanding the truth is what sustains us. The hope of his coming at any moment is what sustains us. When the servant thought his Lord delayed his coming, then he began to eat and drink and be drunken. But if he was expecting his Lord at any time, then his whole conduct was ordered accordingly. So we find, I believe, the two things, the importance of the provision the Lord has made, but also understanding the character of things during his absence.
We go away and we say, well, I got a few things, but I just couldn't remember very much. And it's very encouraging when we read about the disciples, the 3.5 years under the ministry of Jesus. They didn't understand his ministry. They understood very little of his ministry. In fact, when he opens to them the parables of the 13th of Matthew, he says, "Have you understood these things?" They said, "Yea, Lord." Well, whether they did or not is a question. But after he was risen, then it says, "Then remembered they the things which he had spoken to them." Now, brethren, it's very important for us to remember that the Spirit of God is mentioned in these three chapters in three different ways. The Spirit of God is present to implant these truths into our hearts, and he can bring them back to us when we need them. In the 14th chapter, he was going away, and the Father himself was going to come and bring all things to their remembrance later. But in the 15th chapter, we read that the Lord himself was going to send, that is, the Father was going to send the Spirit, I mean, in the 14th chapter. But in the 15th chapter, Christ, who now had gone on high, anticipating at least his resurrection, when he went on high, he was going to send the Spirit. But in our chapter, we read that the Spirit comes himself. The Spirit himself has come to open to us all the truth. Now, he opens it to us as we need it. But there's a little storage place, you know. When we hear these things, they're put away. They're stored up. And the Spirit of God takes them little by little. And he opens them to us in the connections in which we need them, when we need them. Things that we've read long ago, and things we've heard at meetings long ago. And remember this, parents, when you teach your children verses, it's there for good. And someday it's coming back. I went to see a man who was saved at his a month before he was 100 years old. He lived a very wicked life. And I asked him how he was saved. He said, "When God put me on my back, I remembered the verses my grandmother taught me. Almost 100 years before." Think of it. Now that's the work of the Spirit of God. He's operating in the hearts of his people continually. And he's the one that opens to us these precious things, as we get in a later verse. So let's not be discouraged when we go away from a meeting and we say, "Well, I don't know that I could tell you very much what I heard." But it's there. It's there. If you listen, it's there.
Comment on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." And then the Lord's remarks there in Acts chapter 1, "Of the times and seasons, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons," there in Acts chapter 1.
That in Thessalonians, it was a question of coming events on the earth. And the Lord had already, or the Apostle Paul, I should say, had already opened to them certain things, as he mentions in 2 Thessalonians, that he already told them, whether verbally or by letter. But in the book of Acts, it's more a thought of they were expecting the kingdom. They're expecting that the Lord was going to set up his kingdom on the earth. And he would have if Israel had believed. He had come as the king. But they were disappointed. course, the Lord wasn't disappointed because he knew what would happen. But still, they couldn't understand this new thing that was being brought in. And it wasn't until the ministry of the Apostle Paul that we have the full revelation of the new thing that was to be brought in. Although there were the heavenly things opened up, even in the ministry of Peter in the early part, but not the church in the full expression of what it was to be until the Apostle Paul was given by revelation. But if Israel had believed, then the time of refreshing would have come, as it says in Acts 3, from the presence of the Lord, and there would have been a full blessing, and Israel would have been the church as a nation. But they rejected their Messiah. And so they were disappointed in this, but they got something better.
Before, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And that isn't revealed. And as our brother has just remarked, if the nation had repented, why, God said that he would send Jesus. And so the times and the seasons were not revealed at this time. But when they formally rejected that testimony, then the truth of the church is brought out. The hope of the Lord's return is the proper hope of the church. And the times and the seasons we know about, not that we know the very time when the Lord is going to come or the setting up of the kingdom, but we know there has been a postponement of these things in God's ways. That wasn't revealed until they had rejected the message of grace in resurrection. So the emphasis is because they said, wilt thou at this time? Well, that depended on Israel. But now they have made their decision in the early part of the Acts and rejected him. So now the times and the seasons are made known in the general sense that Israel is set aside, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and the blessing of the church is clearly revealed in Paul's ministry.
Word was never intended to bring sorrow to our hearts. What the Lord was saying to the disciples here brought sorrow to their hearts. They were thinking only of their portion with Christ. They were not thinking of the portion that he was to have when he went on high to be with the Father. And they should have rejoiced to think of this, but their hearts hadn't yet come to the realization of this, of the portion that he was going to have when he left them. Because he had been telling them of the Father's house in the 14th chapter, but they didn't enter into it as they should. In fact, I doubt if they entered very much into it at that time. And they were thinking of their own portion. It's like Peter had said in an earlier chapter, we've left all, what shall we have therefore? See, the Jew was promised blessing here on earth, and they expected the present benefits here on earth. And when they don't have that, and Jesus is going to leave them, sorrow fills their heart. But if their hearts were taken up with the person of Christ, like Mary Magdalene, for instance, she had nothing here except Jesus. And she couldn't leave that tomb. She had nothing. It seems to me that Mary Magdalene brings us to a very high point in spiritual understanding. Perhaps not understanding, but appreciation and devotion. In connection with the person of Christ, because she couldn't go back to anything here. Christ was everything to her. But the disciples were thinking, no doubt, of themselves, and they had nothing. They'd given up all to follow Jesus, which was proper. and now he's going to leave them. So sorrow fills their hearts.
Much of our disappointment comes because we expected the Lord to do something, and he didn't do what we had expected. And so we're disappointed and we're frustrated. But here the Lord was showing them that if they had understanding of his purposes and what he was going to do, then they would be comforted. They would have a joy of knowing that all was in his hands. But we have certain preconceived ideas in our own mind. The Lord is going to work out some problem in our personal lives in a certain way. It doesn't work out that way, so we're disappointed. Well, if we only realize that the way he plans to work it out is best, then we would have peace, even though the trial is felt. Sorrow may come in, but we'll have the peace in our hearts, like the little hymn puts it. Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. So the disciples were looking for something here that it was not the will of God to bring at that time. And this is the cause of a lot of our problems.
That what the Lord told them about the work of the Spirit of God has taken place, and the orderly fashion how the Spirit of God has worked in the world to convince of sin and righteousness and judgment and so on. But then he goes on and tells about what he would make known to you, it says here. He will guide you, the followers of the Lord, he would guide into all truth. And I think it's so interesting to speak about these openings up of the things to come, which have been mentioned in the times and seasons, how they did come. When the Spirit of God came down, he made these things known. They're written down for us. But you know, the church outwardly lost those truths, largely lost them. But when the truth was recovered to the people of God 150 years ago, very interesting to know that the first thing that was brought to light was the things to come. And then the truths as to Christ the center, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, and the testimony. That came just right along with it just a little later. But what the Spirit of God opened up first was the prophetic truth. Well, I suppose that's because our hearts need that kind of convincing ourselves to really see what God is doing and what he will do. Now, we're sitting here right at the close and we're speaking about the Lord's coming. Well, that's a prophetic thing and we rejoice in it, and it is coming. But we can look back and see what the Spirit of God has done. Here the Lord was promising what he would do. Doesn't that strengthen our faith to see what the Spirit of God has done? And even to think that in the last 150 years, the truth we're speaking about has been opened up and given to us. And it began with the opening up of the prophetic scripture.
Peter said he had 40 hours.
See, whereunto ye do well to take heed. It says, until the day star, the morning star, arise in your hearts. So the prophetic word is important, but how much better to have the heart of the hope of the Lord's coming retained in the heart. The morning star, arise in your heart.
By the New Testament revelation is really the thought, isn't it? And particularly in connection with Paul's teachings. So that it's made surer, it's made clearer through the ministry of the apostles, which they didn't have in the Old Testament. For instance, that passage in the fifth chapter of John where you have the resurrection. Well, just a casual reading, you'd say, well, there's going to be a general resurrection. But now there's going to be two resurrections. They're going to be 1,000 years apart. One the living and the other the dead. So that the prophetic word is made sure by the revelation given in the New Testament. Light and life and incorruptibility have been made, brought to light through the gospel. So it's in the gospel, and that's what's meant by this verse we have in our chapter. He shall lead you into all the truth you should read. We have all of it now. The Spirit of God has given us all of the truth. We may not enter into all of it, each one individually, but He's given it all to us. So we don't seek for new truth. In fact, if an angel from heaven brought us new truth, supposedly it wouldn't be truth at all. We have it all in the Word of God.
Transfiguration made the prophetic word more sure to them because they had looked for the kingdom, and now the kingdom had been postponed, and had God forgotten all those prophecies as to the kingdom? No, he says, those of us who are on the Holy Mount, we saw a little preview of the kingdom. We knew that it is going to be brought in. And what sustains them is the fact that during the time when the kingdom has been postponed, there is a hope set before us. And that, as you say, is the truth of the church brought before us and of the Lord's personal return, because the prophetic word that has to do with the establishment of the kingdom will not be brought about until the church is gone. And many might think, well, what about all those prophecies in regard to the earth? Has God forgotten them? No, they're perfectly sure. And the Mount of Transfiguration, I say, was a preview. But now the important thing is not for us to look for the fulfillment of prophecy. It gives us light in this dark place. But we don't look for the fulfillment of it. We look for the morning star. And then the day will come, that which God has spoken of in prophecy will all be fulfilled. And this would sustain the Jewish believers, knowing that God hadn't forgotten all those promises to them as a nation.
What the Lord says about the presence of the Spirit here in the second world, when he is come, he will prove what we have in heaven in two translations. He will bring demonstration to the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. The presence of the Spirit of God in this world is a demonstration of the world's sin in the death of Christ. Three grand cardinal truths of Christianity are the finished work, a man in the glory consequent upon that finished work, and a divine person on earth, the Spirit of God, who links us and unites us to that man in the glory. That's Christianity. We're one spirit with the Lord. But before he deals with those precious truths connected with the Spirit teaching us and taking of the things of Christ and showing them to us, His very presence down here is a demonstration of the world's sin in rejecting Christ. The Spirit was not yet given before John 7 because that Christ was not yet glorified. But now He's glorified and the Spirit is sent down. His presence here, not just His activity, but His very presence here, is a demonstration of the world's sin, the greatest sin it has ever committed, when it put out the light which shone in all its blessed brightness into men's wicked hearts. And then He says of righteousness, because I go to my Father, The sin of the world put him on the cross. The righteousness of God exalted him to his own right hand in heaven. And so it's God's righteousness which has set a man in the glory of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. It's all over for the world. And Christianity is not seeking to make the world a better place to live in. We are a separated people, a heavenly people, united to the man in the glory by the Spirit of God. We've been completely taken out of this world and brought into union with Christ, the rejected man. What a difference that makes when that light dawns upon the soul and we realize that all our associations of life, our citizenship is in heaven, that we belong to a heavenly seat. This is Christianity. And where do you see it expressed today in Christendom? Where do we see the blue, the heavenly color, that we belong to Him who is rejected here, whom God in His own righteousness has exalted and accepted there, and the judgment of this world then pronounced? The world is no longer under trial. It is a judged and condemned sea. Thank God we're not part of it. We belong to Christ.
John's Gospel, we read of his glorifying the Father glorifying him, and the prince of this world cast out. Those three things closes the ministry of the Lord Jesus here, so that all was done by the Lord Himself. He completed it all. On the other hand, there is a sense, I believe, when you speak of that verse of Scripture that speaks of the salt of the earth, I believe there's a sense in which the Spirit of God is here in this world in the midst of the assembly, and there is a testimony to what we have here. Sin, its character, righteousness, and judgment. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord. Now, as long as there is that testimony in the assembly, there is also that which brings before man in this world the very things that you have mentioned a moment ago, so that there is a constant testimony. We often think of testimony, you know, as the preaching of the gospel, which it is. But there's a testimony to the name of Jesus and His character. And it's a marvelous privilege. In fact, it's the highest privilege that you and I could have this side of the glory, is to be found in the place where He is the center and where sin is judged. And there is a seeking to maintain righteousness. And so that the Lord Jesus is really held up and magnified, at least in that place. Now, I believe that we should value this. And we should realize that this is a very special thing that God has given to His people here in this world for the glory of Christ, just like He left a light to David in the days of the kings. Even though there was failure all the way through, and there is failure today, great failure, still there is a light, and God is maintaining it, or there wouldn't be any light.
It says, because of sin, because they believe not on me, is it showed the true character of what man is that he rejected the one who came and revealed the Father perfectly. That's really what we have in the end of the 15th chapter of John, the 22nd verse. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. Not sins, notice, but sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. The rejection of the Lord Jesus showed that the root of man's nature was bad. It was incurable. When they saw that one come in perfect grace, who perfectly revealed the Father, I've often thought it was as though the world said, well, if that's what God is like, we don't want him. Well, that showed what man's nature was. No matter about all his philanthropy and all that he does to try and improve the world, he has said to God, to whom he is responsible, he has said to God's Son who came down and perfectly revealed the Father, we want this world without God. Well, that shows what the root of man's nature is. And that's important for us to see. There's a demonstration, as our brother remarked, given to this world now, that what man is in his nature has been exposed. And no matter how much good he seems to do in the world, he is setting up a world in alienation away from God. He has rejected the one whom the Father sent into this world. And then of righteousness, man blames God. Man says, why doesn't God act in kindness? God did act in kindness. He sent his Son into this world not to condemn the world, but to save. When the woman was taken in adultery, he said, neither do I condemn thee. He healed the sick. He didn't come to condemn. He came to show grace. He came to bear the condemnation that sinners might be brought into blessing. And so if the world says, well, why doesn't God show his kindness and stop war and stop trouble? Well, God's answer is, I sent one into this world who would have set everything right, and you said you didn't want him. So now God has displayed in that way that he is righteous in taking out of this world the one who had perfectly told out the heart of God. And now, as it's been remarked, judgment has been pronounced. There's the world's trial is over. There's no use looking for another trial. What more perfect opportunity could have been given to man? He showed the root of his nature. He rejected the one who has come in grace. He chose Satan because the Lord said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Satan is never called the prince of this world until the Lord is rejected. But that's really what the world did. They said, we'd rather have Satan than Christ. And now the trial is over. The prince of this world is judged. Everything now is set for the judgment to be executed. But in the meantime, God is still offering pardon and grace. We have the privilege of being a testimony in this world, but we should, as the verses go on to tell us, be an intelligence about what this world system and all that it contains is, and know what the Christian's place is in this world. And that's only as the Spirit leads us into all truth. Many, many Christians think the business of the church is to set the world right, to bring in some kind of a new social order. But the Spirit come down, and a glorified man in heaven is the proof that the world can't be set right, but that you and I can lay hold of the truth, walk in intelligence, suffer for it, but be in the enjoyment of the company of this blessed one whom God has exalted and is at his right hand in glory.